Okay, I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my esteemed colleague, Ten Bellies, and I'm going to do a little quiz. Tim's just perked up because he's heard his name. Back there. We're going to do a little quiz, and what's going to come up on the screen are some names of a collection of followers, and I want you to tell me who are they following. So I'll give you a nice, easy example just to get you in the mindset. So Christians. So the correct answer, Megan's got it. Jesus. So, I've got some prizes as well. You can tell that I spend a lot of my time doing youth work. So, Chris, let's scroll to the next one. So, who are the Toon Army? Oh, there you go. Nat Johnson's eager for some Haribo. So, Newcastle United Football Club. Whoa, Chris. Okay. So, apologies to any Man United fans who... you know, perhaps saw their team lose today, but there you go. Okay, next one. Brossettes. Bross, it is indeed. It's a nice cultural reference. So, 1980s pop duo, Bross. Okay, next one, Chris. Whovians. Doctor Who, yes, thank you, Pete. Said with a quiet authority there. So, the next one, Millie fans. Not Millwall. It is Ed Miliband. There you go. Obviously not many in the house, because nobody got that one very quickly. And that's racking up the Haribo. Next one, Trekkies. Oh, gosh. I've not got enough Haribo to give one. But whoever wants to go and get one can take that one. So, Star Trek. Okay, Arnie's Army. It's not Arnold Schwarzenegger, no. Famously called Arnie's Army. It is Arnold Palmer, thank you, Jeff. So for those of you who don't know who Arnold Palmer is, excellent golfer, potentially one of the greatest, played in the sort of 50s, 60s and onwards. Okay, hooligans. The Who, Tim Rowe. There you go. I know there's at least another one. I know Andrew Beddingham is a hooligan. So, followers of the band The Who. Andrew went to see them live at Leeds, their famous gig. Is there another one, Chris, or is that... no, that's a lot. Why are we talking about those terms, those followers? You might ask. And maybe it's revealed in the title for tonight's sermon, Handling Heretics. So we're going to think a little bit about heretics tonight and how we deal with them. Like, who would give themselves that title? Well, unfortunately, I gave it to myself. It wasn't even the one that we'd allotted when we drew up the preaching plan, which was a workman approved by God. But as we kind of prepared for this sermon, this came the sort of key topic. How do we handle heretics? So those who are following heresy, those who are following lies about the truth, those who aren't keeping to sound teaching and doctrine. Now, for all of those groups, you might wonder, where does it start? Where does it begin? How do you become a follower of something? Maybe you heard a track on the radio and that captured your imagination, and then you brought the album, and then you went to a live gig, and then you brought the merchandise. Perhaps, as we were discussing at student lunch, these kind of fandoms are placed on you by relatives. So I had someone this afternoon talking about ceramic thimbles. They became a fan of ceramic thimbles because their grandparents thought it would be a good idea to give them each birthday. And that becomes something. Or maybe it's bird watching. Or maybe it's Lego. And so that then becomes the present that you get every birthday from some relative. How does it begin? How do people become heretics? How does that begin? And the question of how we're going to tackle this tonight is a bit like eating a jammy dodger, but this is very much how I eat my jammy dodgers, so this might polarise the room. So I nibble around the jam, all the biscuit, the dry biscuit, Claire King, I'm getting a thumbs up there. So nibble all the dry biscuit, just to leave yourself that jammy bit to finish with. So you've got to stick with me as we munch through the dry biscuit. And occasionally you might just get a smear of jam that is just touching the edges. And when we look at 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 26. There is some heavy going here. And I guess it's important to put it in the context of the whole book and in context of the life of those receiving it and those writing it. Chris did an excellent job last week when looking at chapter 1, setting the scene for us, talked about the hostility that the early church were facing, that it was growing, the Romans weren't happy about what was going on, persecution was on its way, so it's a hostile environment for Timothy to be moving in. Timothy was a church leader at Ephesus. The Christians were in the minority at Ephesus, so it was home, and I'll have to read this from my notes, home to the temple to Artemis the Great, who was a fertility goddess. Droves went to that place to get blessing from this goddess. So the Christian church were in the minority. And then for Paul, who wrote these words to Timothy, he had his own mortality in mind. So this is widely regarded as Paul's last letter. These are his last written words to Timothy, his last instructions. And so there is a personal aspect to what is written. Paul is concerned for Timothy, but it's not only for Timothy that he's concerned. He's concerned for the whole church. So it is personal, undoubtedly, but it has a wider emphasis, has a broader application for both the church in Ephesus, but then the church broader. So that's the context that we find to Timothy in. And so here's some dry biscuit. The serious consequences of false teaching are laid out in plain terms by Paul. If these are his last words, he's maybe thinking, I'm not going to hang around, I'm not going to gloss over it. So just look with me through the chapter. So verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things, warn them before God against quarrelling. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Ruins, verse 14. In verse 16, we're told that if we indulge that godless chatter, we'll become more and more ungodly. So to be in ruins, to find yourself ungodly. In verse 18, we read, and they destroy the faith of some. Ruin, ungodly, destroy. Verse 23, that it leads to quarrels and stupid arguments. This is not a healthy place. This isn't a healthy position for relationships. And in verse 26, I guess the most stark, or one of the most stark images of all of these, so that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So those that are engaged in heresy, those who are engaged in false teaching, are trapped and held captive by the devil. Ruined, ungodly, destroyed, quarrels, trapped. This is serious, isn't it? This is dry biscuit. This is tough to hear and it's hard to deal with. This is serious. Paul makes that very clear. And so he wants Timothy to be on his guard. He wants Timothy to hold to the truth. And he wants Timothy to help those who are with him to hold on to it as well. As the church is growing and as it begins to get scattered, it's harder for the church centrally in Jerusalem to have control over what is being taught. You know, there's no WhatsApp, there's no Facebook, there's no emails, no telephones. How do you keep control of what is being taught? So they trust people, they train them, and then they're left to do it. And so that's why it becomes so important for Timothy to have had a mentor in Paul, to teach him the way and to hold him to it. And he encourages Timothy elsewhere to do the same. Give this to trustworthy people. And so he wants Timothy to hold on to it as others follow him, but he wants that to keep going so that others keep to the truth. So the danger of what is before them, the danger of people being trapped by the devil. And in this we get two examples. Claire pronounced them brilliantly in verse 17. I'm just going to be really lazy and call them him and Phil, just because I couldn't pronounce them when I practiced, so I'm not even going to attempt to do it in front of you guys. So him and Phil in verse 17. These are people who have found themselves false teaching. They're telling others and they're leading people away from the truth because they say that the resurrection has already taken place. That is false teaching of a huge... it's just hugely wrong, isn't it? To suggest that not that the resurrection as in Jesus' resurrection has taken place, but that resurrection of for those who are to believe after him. That's what their teaching has already taken place. And how does that begin for them? Do they just wake up one morning and think, it's already happened. The resurrection of the dead has happened. Jesus has gone and then the others have gone with him already. We don't really hear much, well, we hear nothing of Phil elsewhere in the New Testament, but him is referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, where he's referred to as a blasphemer. So he's referred to as a blasphemer. So there's already been an instance where he's had some false teaching, where he's held to a wrong belief. He's got the wrong end of the stick. And so what comes next? It's almost like there's a domino effect. So it begins with one thing and then it leads to another. So this is difficult. You know, Paul has already given instructions to Timothy once before about him, and then it keeps going. And so just to consider for a moment for yourself, how do you respond, or how have you responded to people who have held the wrong belief, the wrong Christian belief? How have you treated them? How have you sought to bring them back to the truth? You know, we sang in that song, help me find the way, bring me back to you. So that was our cry to God to do that. And it should be our cry for one another, that we can help one another find the way and bring us back to God. In our small group this week, we've been looking at the life of Joseph, and in the week just gone, we looked at Joseph telling the truth to the baker and the cupbearer. So he had bad news and good news to share with those characters. And yet he told the truth in both instances. And we then had a discussion about how easy is it to tell good truth? So, you know, affirming something. And how easy is it to tell bad truth? And, you know, we love to tell people good news, don't we? Good truth, affirm someone's character. What about telling them bad truth that's difficult? For Paul, it's an imperative that Timothy points it out to people, points out the bad truth that is being sort of put out. And the term that is used here, the imagery, so gangrene. I feel like Megan should now step up and talk about kind of how that sets in the human body. And, you know, just one cell, perhaps, is sort of, what's the word, mutated? Is that what happens when it goes wrong, Megan? You don't know. It's not mutated. No, but what is the word? When one cell, it just starts with one cell anyway, and then it then becomes a whole thing, and it gets bigger and bigger. So one cell, and then it all goes. And so this gangrene is setting in, just one thought, one thing, and it all goes wrong. Gangrene, it's spreading. And so this is hard for Paul to write, but he writes it to Timothy because he wants him to hold on to the truth. The domino effect has set in him. The poor teaching has had an impact, both on him personally, but it's affecting others as well. And so that's something that Paul draws the attention to. It's not just as if it's one person, but it has a knock-on effect. So for the church developing leaders, it's inevitable, but perhaps the ones that are following closely a particular leader will then be led astray as well. And so it's particularly important for those in leadership to hold firmly to the truth. And so looking at this and considering the serious consequences, where does Paul suggest that Timothy goes? What are his tools? Is Paul... You know, is Paul just one of those people, and maybe you have them at work or you have them in your life, who just tell you the problem? You know, they're great at pointing out what's wrong, but they never give you a solution. You know, Paul isn't like that with Timothy. He tells him this is the problem, this is what's wrong, and then he tells him the solution. And this is where we start to get a smear of jam, a And that's beautiful, isn't it, as we're crunching through this jammy dodger, and maybe I should just leave that metaphor now. And we see, just right at the beginning, keep reminding them in verse 14 of these things. So these things being all that is laid out in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 about who Christ is, about what Christ done, about what Jesus means to them now, the difference that he has. That beautiful little sort of poem, sonnet from verse 11 to 13 is kind of the culmination of all that truth about Jesus. That if we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with Jesus. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Isn't that good truth to hear, to sing, to remind ourselves of? That when it's gone wrong, keep reminding them of these things. And I know when I was growing up in my home church that it would be a nightmare for me if I sat against the wall, because as soon as I felt that someone was about to preach the gospel, I would think, I've heard this before, I am a Christian and I'm now following, and I would rest my head against the wall and almost zone out. And it didn't take long before I realized the arrogance within myself, but also how I needed to hear that gospel again and again and again. So I like to thought that I'd got it and I'd made it and I understood it. But actually the consequences of the gospel each day, being reminded of it, keep reminding them of these things, these truths about Jesus. And so for Timothy in his church at Ephesus, we wonder, how did it go? How did he get on? And we're going to fast forward and we're going to go to Revelation 2. So you might want to put a thumb in, keep a thumb in 2 Timothy and go to Revelation chapter 2. So this is the Apostle John writing to the seven churches initially. And so Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, so where Timothy had been church leader, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, the person Jesus Christ. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. It sounds like they've done the job, doesn't it? It sounds like the things that Timothy put in place did the job. They rooted out the false teachers. Those who are claiming to be apostles, they didn't pay any attention to them. So it's excellent, and that's great news, isn't it? But then Jesus speaks more to them from verse 4. Yet, Jesus says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there we see the accusation against the church in Ephesus that they've forgotten their first love. They've forgotten Jesus Christ. They've held on to his teaching. They've held on to the truth. They've rooted out false teachers, those who were leading others astray. But they themselves have fallen away from their first love. What Jesus meant to them at their conversion, the first time they understood fully, or maybe the second time when they understood more of what it meant to be a follower. And so it's difficult, isn't it? You know, what has the church in Ephesus got to do to get it right? Who can lead these people well? And so if you go back to 2 Timothy 2, and as we look through and saw the serious stuff that false teaching did, we can also see in the mix of what God wants to do with these people, what is possible with when the Lord is with them. So you'll see at the beginning, keep reminding them of these things. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And then down in verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's the work of God in the lives of these people that will see them hold not only to the truth, but hold on to their first love. Perhaps you know someone, perhaps you yourself have found yourself clinging so tightly to the truth that you've let go of Jesus. That grip that you had on him when you were fully dependent, when you knew your life was a mess and you needed him, and so you held on for dear life, because you knew that if you didn't, that was it. But as in holding so tightly to the truth that the grip on something else has released. And it's great to know that the hand of the Father is massive. Because we're always on it, whether we're clinging to it or not. And so even when we have let go of our first love, we remain in the Father's care and in his hand, under his protection. Because that is what God loves to do for us. This is our first love. This is the one that we're to rely on. When Eugene Peterson was writing an introduction to the book of 2 Timothy, he said that sadly, I can't even read my own writing. Sadly, misinformed spiritual leadership causes much damage in souls. Sadly, ill-formed spiritual leadership causes much damage in souls. And so the onus is on our leaders. The onus is on me. The onus is on the ministry team, the leadership teams within our mission communities, to hold one another to the truth. But to also not just hold on to the truth, but hold on to the first love relationship with Jesus Christ. We can't depart from that. Because if we do, then we find ourselves ineffective. And so we require those who are part of our family to tell us when things are going wrong. And not just wrong in the broad sense of, here's a problem in the church, but when we see the sign, you know, how did it begin for Hymenaeus? Well, I had a go. How did it begin with him? You know, I doubt he woke up one morning and decided to be a blasphemer. I doubt he woke up one morning suggesting that the resurrection of the dead had taken place. Maybe it was in a prayer meeting. And his doctrine was just off, and no one corrected him. He was at small group, and he shared something. And people thought, oh, that's a bit off colour, isn't it? But they just let it go. You know, the onus is on our leaders, but the onus is on us as family together to point out. You know, hopefully you've got people in your life who'll tell you when you've got broccoli in your teeth before you go out. Maybe some people use a mirror. Amy's just great, just when I'm going and I show my teeth, and she'll say, yeah, take that out, and then go out to see the world. Something so insignificant. Have we got relationships, friendships, groups of people who'll point out to us, Nathan, you're just going a bit off track. Maybe someone will come up to me tonight and say, Nathan, you went a bit off track with that Jammy Dodger thing. Just let it go and focus on the word. Great. I welcome that. I might not welcome it initially. I might be a bit sensitive and vulnerable, you know, feel very vulnerable about it. But, you know, in testing it before God and saying to God, what of that? What do you want to change in me? Hopefully you've got people like that in your life. And if you haven't, then you have to, like, it doesn't just happen. You have to invest in a relationship so much that you can do that with one another, to feel comfortable. You know, Paul is able to speak bluntly to Timothy because they've got a depth of relationship. He can point out the things that are going wrong or going to go wrong, how to handle them, because he trusts him, because he loves him, because he knows him. And hopefully we've got people in our lives who can do that for us. And we can pray for our leaders. Not only that they would lead us well and hold to the truth, but they would hold on to their first love. And maybe you're sat there this evening thinking, I need to hold on to my first love. I need someone to pray for me. Because my relationship with Jesus isn't what it was, or what I would love it to be, or what it is that I've sung this evening and set my heart for pilgrimage to. And we should feel like we can ask someone to pray with us. Not everyone, you know, might not be appropriate. There should be someone so that we can support one another. In Galatians and chapter 6, it says this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, for in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're called to with one another. That's what Paul did for Timothy, and Timothy did for the people in his church, and that he would have encouraged his church to do with others. And so let's do that with one another this evening. Maybe it'll be after tea and coffee, maybe it'll be after the song, maybe it'll be during the last song. You'll share a burden with a brother or sister sat next to you and say, will you pray for me? And it might be just that you don't share all the detail, but you just say, pray for me to hang on to my first love. Pray for me to hang on to Jesus. Because you don't just wake up one morning and decide to be a blasphemer. You don't just wake up one morning and decide to say that the resurrection of the dead has already taken place. There's a change, maybe something in the mind that goes. And we require, as 2 Timothy says in verse 25, those who oppose him must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. We require a work of the Spirit in us to change our minds. We can try and will it ourselves. Today, I'm not going to be a blasphemer. Today, I'm not going to let go of my first love. But striving in our own strength isn't going to get us anywhere. But relying on the Spirit to breathe life into us, change our minds, change our direction, that can bring change in our lives. Let's pray, and then we'll sing again to finish. Father God, we want to thank you for sending Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to live a perfect life, to die for our sin, to die to bring creation back to you. Thank you that he rose again to bring us new life. And that he's now with you in heaven. And he ascended so that the Holy Spirit could come. We thank you that you've left your Spirit here on earth. That is in us and that is with us. That it can bring about change in our lives. We want to say sorry for the times when we've got it wrong. The times when we followed false teaching, where we've got engaged in chatter about that. We want to say sorry for the times when we've ignored it in others, thought it was somebody else's responsibility to address and to deal with. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd help us in our relationships with one another, that we can carry each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, that we can love one another to the point that we can point out missteps, that we can point out where someone is going astray. And we thank you, Jesus, that we do that out of a place of not being perfect, not pretending like we've got it all sorted, but that we are broken and in need of you, that we are broken and gratefully receive your grace each day to live and to follow you. We ask for your help because we know that we need it. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would breathe life into us again, that you would draw us fully back to our first love, that Jesus would be the one who occupies our attention, that we would be able to give him all of our worship, all of our praise. We're sorry where that love has become dim. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to rekindle that in us. Amen.